Something momentous happened this past week. Something that resonated throughout our culture, throughout our society. Something that people will be talking about for quite some time. I'm not referring to the impeachment. I know better than to bring politics into a sermon. I'm referring to the new Star Wars movie. Whenever a new Star Wars movie comes out, there's a particular phenomenon that doesn't happen with other movies. You see, when a big blockbuster movie comes out, there will be articles about the movie, reviews of the movie. But generally, there are not articles about the fan base and their reaction to the movie. Star Wars fans, of which I would count myself, tend to be the most emotional and, dare I say it, pouty fans of any movie franchise in history. So when a new Star Wars movie comes out, there is a spectrum of responses ranging from passionate love to passionate hate and everything in between. People who thought it was pretty good, people who thought it was not that great. And then you have this entirely separate camp of people who say, who cares about Star Wars? They are space lasers and aliens. Why would I spend money to go see that? As dramatic as the spectrum of response is to something like a new Star Wars movie, we see an even more dramatic spectrum of response to the coming of the Lord Jesus, both in his time historically and even today. Through the generations, as Jesus has left his mark on the course of human history, it is amazing to see continually, for millennia now, the range of responses to who Jesus is and what we should do with him. Jesus was born not in the year zero AD, as many would assume, when scholars initially put together the calendar based on when Jesus was born. BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, after Jesus, they miscalculated a bit. He was born somewhere around 6 BC during an incredible orchestration of events. You see, the Old Testament had prophesied that Jesus would be born in the hometown of David, the great king, the town of Bethlehem. And in order for that to happen, Mary, who had received Jesus, this baby in her womb by the Holy Spirit, who was engaged to Joseph, who would be Jesus' stepdad, God put it into the heart of the emperor of Rome to conduct a census that he might get a tally of all the people in his kingdom. And so in order for that to happen, Joseph and his wife-to-be, Mary, had to go back to Joseph's hometown of Bethlehem. This was done in order that Jesus might fulfill the prophecies about him and where he would be born. And even as this happened, some people came to see him. As we read this morning, shepherds, lowly shepherds watching their flocks, angels came to them and announced to them the birth of the Messiah. So they came to worship him. And later we find out about a very unexpected group of people who came to visit baby Jesus in Jerusalem. And even as they came, in a very short passage of Scripture, we see three different groups of people and three very different responses to Jesus. As different as these responses are, we can easily see a reflection of human response, general human response to Jesus Christ as the Messiah in these three different responses. But what I want us to go away with here as we enter into Christmas week is no mistaking a clear picture of what the proper response to Jesus' coming is. And it's humble, joyful worship. As I said, we're going to see three different groups here with three different responses. I think we'll easily see natural human response to who Jesus is in the first two. And we'll see what I pray will be our response, not just for Christmas, but in our lives, in the third group. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 2? We're going to look at the first 18 verses of Matthew chapter 2, but we're going to jump around a little bit as we highlight these three different groups. In Matthew chapter 2, we see a group of visitors from the east, highly unexpected people, coming to visit the new king who had been born. They come to Herod, the king at the time, and say, "Where is this baby?" Let's read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 18 together, and then we'll go through and see these different responses. Starting in verse 1, Matthew writes, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written in the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And when he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." As I said, we see three responses to Jesus in this passage. And let me make plain, our response to Jesus Christ will determine our identity and our eternity in this life and forever. Firstly, like Herod, we can respond not like Herod, but like the Jewish scholars, we can respond with indifference. Look with me at verses 3 through 6 again. It says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" It says that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem refers to not literally every citizen of the city of Jerusalem where Herod was, but the religious leaders, the scholars who Herod consulted based on this news that these wise men from the east had come to worship the new king. These were scholars who knew the Bible thoroughly. They had been trained in interpreting and memorizing the Bible from a very early age. So these Gentiles from the east, who we'll learn more about in a minute, come to worship the Messiah. And they come to Herod because they think it's very natural to expect that if a king had been born, he would be in the palace with Herod. And so they come to the king and say, "Where is this baby who's been born, the new king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. We saw his star." And it would have been easy for the wise men to assume that the star was leading them to Jerusalem rather than Bethlehem because they were so close to each other. It would be a cultural misappropriation to say that Bethlehem was a suburb of Jerusalem, but it would be something like that. So they come to the king and say, "Where is this baby? This Messiah, this new king of the Jews?" And so Herod goes to the Jewish scholars and says, "Does this line up with what you know about the birth of the Messiah? What these guys are saying?" And they say, "Yeah, it does. What they're telling us lines up perfectly with the Old Testament prophecies about where the Messiah would be born." They quote Micah 5:2, a famous prophecy about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. And the shocking thing about these Jewish scholars being consulted by the king, having these men from the east miraculously show up to announce the birth of the Messiah a few miles away, these men who had been trained in the Bible, meditating on, memorizing the Bible as early as they could read, and the response is that they just don't care. All the signs are pointing to the fact that this Messiah was nearby, that this Messiah had in fact been born, and that God manipulated the cosmos. He orchestrated the stars in order to direct these people to this king. And they don't care. How could they be so steeped in God's word and yet respond to Jesus' birth with indifference? The very king, the very shepherd that they were waiting for, that they'd been studying their whole lives, could very well have been born in the next town over. And yet all their religiosity, all their superficial religious ceremony and study did not equate to a passion for the Lord. It did not equate to a true heart connection with God. Their religious practice was an end in and of itself. Their concern was simply with their own advancement, their own scholarship, their own reputation. They thought it may very well be true that this king was born in the next town over, and yet, what difference does it make? to respond with some kind of mild interest, some sort of halfway response to who Jesus is sort of, it doesn't really matter, it doesn't really concern me, is the one response that doesn't make any sense. C.S. Lewis, an Oxford scholar in the early 20th century, said something very famous. He said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being some kind of human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." One response that Jesus has not left open to anyone is that of indifference, or that of some sort of lukewarm academic interest. These scholars knew the Bible better than anyone. And yet their hearts were dead to God. It would be like wise men coming to this spot right here and saying, "Jesus has come, and he's in Wasion." And I'm saying, "Wow, that's very interesting." These Jewish scholars knew what God expected. They knew the kind of relationship that God desired with his people, and they simply didn't care. That's a natural response. It's a natural response to be consumed with ourselves so much that Jesus is coming doesn't even register on our radar. It seems distant. It seems theoretical. And yet Jesus' coming was anything but. Like the Jewish scholars who knew the Bible so well, we can respond with indifference. Secondly, we can respond by protecting our kingdom. Look again at verses 1 through 3. Matthew says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled." So the wise men came, understanding that this king who was born into the kingship. They knew, they understood that this king who had been born came from a dynasty, a lineage that gave him the right to kingship simply by his birth. We'll talk more about the wise men in a moment. But verse 3 tells us that Herod was troubled. The word translated troubled in my Bible is strong. It's more like freaked out, panicked. Why was he freaking out if Herod was already the king? It's because Herod had no real right to the throne. Herod was not king over the people of Judah because he came from the line of David or something like this. You see, Some years before, the Romans had invaded and had overtaken the people of Judah, the Jews. And they had installed Herod as king because he was loyal to the Roman Empire. He had no real right to the throne. It was a sham kingship. And so for Herod to find out that some rightful king coming from the line of David had been born was enough to send him into a panic. Herod, in fact, was notorious for his paranoia about someone wanting to take over his throne, so much so that he had even had some of his sons executed because he thought they might be plotting against him to take his kingship. So look at verses 7 and 8 again. He says, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them when the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" Obviously, this was a lie. The wise men had no reason to know that this was a lie, and so God intervenes in a supernatural way. After they go to Bethlehem and they worship him, they're warned in a dream not to return. In verses 13 to 18, it says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Again, God orchestrating events in order to show that Jesus and even the nature of his birth and early childhood lined up with the prophecies about him. "Then Herod, when he saw he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." The biblical figure of Rachel standing in here as representative of all the mothers of the children in Jerusalem who were killed because of Herod's fierce jealousy and paranoia. We see a ruthless Herod who will do anything to protect his kingdom. Like the Jewish scholars, Herod was not concerned with whether or not Jesus was the rightful king. He didn't care. But what he knew was that someone, whether rightful or not, was threatening his position. Herod was consumed with himself, consumed with exalting himself, making sure that he was number one and that his position of authority and influence and power was secure. The problem in Herod's eyes was that Jesus' lordship was a threat to his self-image. This is our natural human tendency. Our natural human tendency is that to idolize ourselves. As we've been going through Romans over the past couple months, the first couple chapters, what we found is that we all stand condemned under our own sin because even though we know enough about God to know that he is worthy of our worship, we refuse to do so. And it's not that in doing so, we don't worship anything, but we will worship anything and everything but the true Lord. And often that thing that we worship is ourselves. We place ourselves wrongfully on the throne of our own hearts, just like Herod did over the people of Judah. And when the real king comes along, rather than saying, "Take your spot, this was never mine in the first place," we will do whatever we can to protect it. Herod lived and died a miserable, wretched fool. And yet we have many of the same tendencies that he did. We think, in our self-consumed tendencies, that the more we exalt ourselves, the more we put ourselves above others, the more we try to show the world how good we are at this, how great we are at that, how successful we are, how influential we are, that we think we'll be happier. We think we'll be more fulfilled, more satisfied in life. If we can get ahead at work, if we can just get a bigger house, if we can get a nicer car, then our life will be more fulfilling. The fact is, however, that when we try to deflect glory to ourselves, all we're doing is creating a situation that is further and further from what God would have for us, which is us having been created to be reflectors of his glory. We were made to magnify Jesus. That is to say, to draw attention to his goodness, his greatness in the way that we live. But do our lives line up with that? One very natural response to Jesus is to simply say, I don't really care. This guy being born thousands of years ago, whether he's really God or not, doesn't seem to really matter. Doesn't really seem to have any real effect on my life. Or we might be like Herod, saying, whether he's really the king or not, I need to make sure that I shore up my own little kingdom. What I've built for myself, I need to make sure that this Jesus doesn't mess it up. This self-exalting system that I've built for myself. We can respond with indifference. We can respond by protecting our own kingdom. Or we can respond with humble, joyful worship. So in verses 1 and 2, we read that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and wise men come from the east to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And then again in verses 9 through 12, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So who were these wise men? They were almost certainly not kings. I know that I'm always reluctant to say anything in a sermon that I don't have to dismantle a classic Christmas carol like We Three Kings of Orient Are. They were not kings. They were not from the Orient. Sorry. You can still listen to it. These were scholars, possibly some kind of priest, almost certainly from Persia, which is modern-day Iran. Isn't it amazing? Some of the first people that we learn about in Matthew chapter 2, the second chapter of the New Testament, that recognized Jesus for who he was to come worship him were Iranians. And these were not Bible scholars. These were not like the Jewish scholars that Herod consulted that knew the prophecies, who knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. They studied the stars through astronomy and astrology. And yet God directly intervened in their study of science, their pagan divination and horoscopes and these sorts of things, to reveal himself to them. This is what he does with us. God broke into the lostness of these men, and he showed them mercy, He revealed himself to them. Men who were sinful, who had no means or inclination in and of themselves to know the true God of the Bible. And so these Iranian astronomers come to Jerusalem. They sought after Jesus. And after they found him, how did they respond? This was not some ritual diplomatic visit. They respond with heartfelt joy. It says that when they came to the place where he was, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. These brilliant Iranian astronomers were filled with joy to humbly bow at the feet of this baby king because God had revealed to them, in some measure, who this baby was. They knew he was worthy of their worship, and it brought them joy to do so. It was not reluctant. It brought them joy to bring costly gifts. These were the most costly kinds of gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, that they could have brought. They laid them at his feet, and they simply found pleasure in bringing honor to this baby king. This is the height of joy, to worship Jesus. There is no worship that is not heartfelt. As Jesus says in John chapter 4, the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That they would worship him both in a true way according to the truth about who he is, but also in spirit. That is to say, that they would be emotionally connected to the Lord in their worship. Worship that is not heartfelt is not worship. The heart of the Christian life is that truth-based, emotion-wrapped, spirit-empowered pursuit of the joy of knowing and honoring Christ. There's nothing greater, and there is no other aim in this life that can bring us lasting joy. Hebrews 11:6 says this, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him," that is God. "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." If we want joy, regardless of our circumstances, if we want to know true, lasting joy that can survive the difficulties and the unexpected turmoil of this life, we have to cast aside the junk, the idolatry, the selfishness, the indifference that hinders our lives and pursue Christ. There's no better way to leverage the Christmas season than to dig deep into the meaning of Christ's coming in order to propel ourselves into deeper, joy-fueled worship of Jesus. Let's pray.